everyone visiting with us this morning, good morning as well, as well as anyone watching online, thank you. Glad you're with us. This is exciting. I hope you're excited about this. My name is Rodney Pennington. I currently serve as the Vice President for Mobilization with OMF International, and it is an honor and a blessing to be here this morning with you and to share in what God is doing around the globe. This is I love this video because it really highlights the realities of what God has done throughout the centuries in the Christian movement. And James Hudson Taylor, his life and what God did through him is a beautiful example of that. How God moves and he creates these movements, and those people that are involved in these movements, there's radical life change. And things like this happens. Here's this young man, James Hudson Taylor, growing up with strong, faithful parents who are leading their children in understanding what it means to live by faith, teaching their children how to pray, teaching their children how to read Scripture, study Scripture, and introducing them to the need for missionaries. And they even introduced their children to the needs in China. And yet, for some reason, James, at a very young age, this just didn't sit well with him. He wasn't connecting well with the faith of his parents or the faith of his sister. He was a strong prayer warrior. And he, at a young age, in his teenage years, began to sort of seek his own direction in life. And he began to study medicine. And it was thought that he may not even become a believer. And that deeply, deeply concerned his parents and deeply, deeply concerned his sister. And they were in deep prayer over James and praying that God would have an impact in his young life. And their prayers were answered when he was 17 years old. He gave his life to Christ. And by his mid-20s, he left everything that he ever knew. And he went to China. It wasn't easy in this first trip to China. He had a lot of struggles. Not only struggles with the locals who didn't accept him because he was kind of an oddball. He thought, you know, as the video had briefly explained, that if you're going to be a missionary amongst a different people group, then you need to become as much like that people group as you can, dress like them, eat their foods, live in their villages, speak their languages. And here comes this oddball, and the locals, they're just kind of questioning him, and what's he doing? Why is he here? But the hardest part didn't come from the locals. That's a bit expected. The hardest part came from the other foreigners in China, who basically thought of him as somebody who had lost his mind, because that's not missions. Missions is not changing who you are. Missions is changing who the people you're trying to reach are to become more like you. And James didn't believe in that. And it was difficult. And so he returned in 1857. And there were other issues too, because he was with a different missions organization and funding wasn't being funneled like it should have been. He wasn't receiving the money that he was meant to get. And he was broken because of this. And in 1857, as he returns, he decides, I can't do this anymore, and he leaves this mission organization. And then in 1865, he starts a new mission because he believed the new mission needed to be started in order to reach the Chinese people, and that became known as the China Inland Mission. And the following year, he left home again, and this time with a new wife, children, and 16 other missionaries. Now, there's a lot to Taylor's story that we can go into. But really, you can't understand his story and what's happening without understanding the heart behind the movement within this moment of his life. And over time, I have learned that the path to finding the heartbeat behind such things like this starts with asking the right question. And that right question may surprise you because it's not some question that's formed with big fancy words all put together in one long question. It's actually one little word that every parent in here knows quite well. I have four children, and I've heard this question over and over and over. My oldest is 17, about to turn 18 early next year. And what is the question? It's why. Why? Why, mommy? Why, daddy? Why? It's an odd little question, but man, it is a powerful question. Children, they ask the question because they're seeking the heartbeat behind the decisions being made. It's actually quite smart. And as annoying as it can be to seek truth and what's happening, we have to get to the answer of why. Why would an upcoming doctor, a man that could have followed the path through and into the medical world and possible great success by the world standard, give everything he had, give it all up, and go to China? Or why would a young man, after a very difficult first experience in China, ridiculed even by the other Westerners in the area and a hard time through his mission fellowship that he first went with, why would he become convinced that in order to go back to China and reach the Chinese people that a new mission needed to be started? Or why was it that on June 25th, 1865, on Brighton Beach, his heart was stirred so much that it led him to pray for 25 willing, skillful laborers to join him in an effort to start what was then known as the China Inland Mission? Or why, after over 150 years, does that mission still exist? And every day that passes, more and more missionaries are going out, leaving everything that they once knew, going into an area that they know very little about. Overwhelming number can't even speak the language, but they're leaving with the hopes to see a church planting movement spring to life amongst the unreached peoples of East Asia. Now, I can admit that the focus of this questioning, of this movement in this point in time, may feel a little distant from where we are right here today. I mean, this is well over 150 years ago when this happened. However, because the leadership of this church decided to focus weeks towards missions and just give the entire month of October towards it, it brings us into this movement that God was doing amongst James Hudson Taylor. It brings us into the movement, that movement, into this movement that he's doing right here, right now, in Hope Community Church. And so the question still stands. Why? Why would Hope Community Church dedicate an entire month to missions and global church planting? I mean, the banner stands behind me. Why would you invite guest speakers like our brother and sister Eddie and Esther from India, or Sam and Esther from Iran, to come and have time on the stage to speak to you about church planting, what God is doing in different areas of the world? Why look at the Great Commission? Why study church planting? Why talk about the 1040 window and the unreached people that still existed to this day? And why, as a church, make a commitment to planting churches in the most difficult places in the world? October 23rd, 2022, here we are today. Hope Community Church enters its fourth Sunday during Missions Month and is introduced to June 25th, 1865, the day a new movement was given to start the China Inland Missions. Movements of God. One that started well over 150 years ago on the other side of the world is now directly connected to the movement he is doing right here and right now. Why are we connected in these movements? Well, I believe in order to find that answer, we have to go back a lot further than 150 plus years. Actually, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning of time. Into the book of Genesis is where we'll begin our journey today. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we learn of the creation, what's called the creation narrative, the creation story. Genesis 1:1 begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God speaks, And the universe, the galaxies, the world, everything came into existence. And then, as this all unfolds to the creative nature of the Trinity, a unique space is set apart for God's interaction between creation and humanity and himself. This is known as the Garden of Eden. Sorry, that's not showing up fully, but that's okay. Adam and Eve are set in this space, a special place designed for them and their interaction with God. And they're living without sin. They're created in the image of God, and they're called to rule over creation, have children, and reflect the image of God into the world around them. They're made in the image of God, and they are to serve as mirrors of that image, reflecting the image of God into the world around them. We know what happens, right? We remember the story. Satan comes in, and he presents them with an option, which is basically, you're either going to follow God or you're going to turn away and basically try to become God yourself. And they choose the wrong option, and sin breaks the relationship. And then they're cast out of this special place. They're cast out of Eden. And that begins, and that was basically the beginning. And now Adam and Eve go out into a very new world, a world very different than the one that they had entered into. And then we begin to see this unique movement happening within humanity of trying to get back into a type of Eden developed around what humans want within a broken world. And so we see these new gardens of Eden trying to develop by humans. We get a little glimpse of these things very early on with Cain and Abel. You may remember the story of Cain and Abel. It didn't go so well. Two brothers, you would have thought they loved each other, hung out with each other, spent some time with each other, and they got along really well. But it didn't end that well because Cain ends up killing his brother. God favored Abel's offering over Cain's. Cain got very angry. He had a choice. Cain had a choice, very much like his parents, of life or death. And Cain chooses death, and he kills his brother. Then we think about the line of Seth all the way through Noah. And if you remember that story, those did not go well at all either. From Seth all the way up to the point of Noah, humanity just becomes basically evil. The spirit world and the human world interact, and all these terrible things begin to happen, and it just gets so bad that God comes along and he says, "You are in the movement of deconstructing and tearing everything apart. So I'm going to come through, wipe it out, and we're going to start over." And the flood happens. The world got so bad, God sends this flood. And then after the flood, Noah's children go out and they begin to reproduce. And what happens then? Everybody gets to a point in an area that they really, really like. And they say, hey, I think it'd be good if we just settled here. So let's settle here, make a great city, and build this great tower so they will make a name for themselves and they will not have to spread throughout the earth. See, this is what I mean by creating a new Eden by human desires. After the fall, humanity began to pursue the idea of control over what felt good to them. What makes them feel good, what makes them feel comfortable, and defining what it meant to be made in the image of God, as well as who gets to be a part of that. Now, humanity's version of this new Eden, it's not wrong if God were to say, that's okay, you can pursue that, I give you permission for that. If God were to say, isolate yourself with only those like you in a new community, then that's okay. If God were to say, bubble yourself apart from others so that only I can have a relationship with this select few that I want, then that idea is a good idea. Or if God said, build a sacred place where only those that you want to come and join can because they match your idea of comfort and security, then again, we're in safe space. So the question is that really what God wants? So enters in Abraham. Abraham was in a distant land in Ur, which is far, far east of where Jerusalem was. And God comes to this man named Abraham, and this is what God says in Genesis chapter 12. He says to Abraham, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Here's what he's going to do. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." So far, this all sounds good. "I will bless those who bless you." Again, sounds good for Abraham. "And I will curse those who treat you with contempt." Everything up to that point is about Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Go, Abraham, and if you do, these are the things that I'm going to do for you. And then it says, "And all the people on earth will be blessed through you." And then there's chapter 18 where it says, "The Lord said, Abraham is to become a great nation and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him." Now, let's pause here for a second. Because it would seem as though that this idea of one group isolated against all other groups might not be the direction where God wants things to go. However, maybe this was just a unique moment for Abraham. If you notice, these scriptures only speak to Abraham and the blessings that come to Abraham. So maybe God set Abraham himself apart for these things, but nobody else. It doesn't pass through his family. But then we remember the story of Isaac. If you remember Abraham and his wife, things didn't go all that well. They tried to take control. They tried to direct the will of God in their lives. They got old and they made some silly mistakes. And eventually God does bless him with this promised seed, Isaac. And he's so special to Abraham, but God tells Abraham, "Listen, this is what you have to do with Isaac. You're going to have to sacrifice this child." And God had a plan. He wasn't going to do that. He was just testing his faith to get him to the point where, yeah, Abraham's all in now. And he does. And this is what God says in Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from the heavens and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashores. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies.'" Everything sounds great to there. And then we have, "And all the nations on earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my commands." So it would seem that what might have appeared to be only for Abraham now goes into his son Isaac. But what about Isaac's children? Maybe that "you're going to be a blessing to the nation" only stops with Isaac. Well, this is where we have Jacob, and he comes along. And in Genesis 26, God says to Jacob, his son, Isaac's son, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Notice what this looks like. Abraham was called to be a light to the nations. He was called to live for others so that the blessings of God would be upon all the nations. The children of Abraham, we can call them the nation of Israel, were also called to live for others so that nations would be blessed by God. From this, we might get the idea that it could appear that God set one nation apart so that all peoples on earth would come to know the blessings of him through that nation. It could appear that way. The pursuit of an isolated new Eden actually might not be in God's plan. So with just a very brief look from the history of Adam and Eve to Jacob, it would seem that God might be leading the Israelites toward an outward expression of intentionally bringing all the nations into the blessings of God. However, those passages could be argued to be pointing to a unique moment in history that God knew would be coming through Jacob's son, Joseph. If we remember the story of Joseph, right? Jacob favored his son Joseph above all of his other children. And that didn't go so well with the boys. He makes his son this beautiful coat, and then Joseph brags about the coat he got. Joseph has these dreams about how his brothers will bow down before him. It's probably not a good thing to go tell your brothers if you have a dream about how they're going to be bowing down before you. That often doesn't go over well. I have two older brothers. I know that's not a good thing to do. So what do the brothers do? Well, they rough him up, throw him in a pit, decide, well, that's not the best idea. So they pull him out of the pit and they say, I know what the best idea is. Let's just sell him into slavery. So they do so. So he's sold off into slavery. And through an amazing different acts of God, God rescues Joseph during this period of slavery. And after lies come into his life, you know, these leaders like him, but lies come into his life, and so they have to throw him in prison. In prison, he can interpret these dreams, and just these odd little circumstances start happening here and there that eventually lead him to be able to come back and interpret these dreams that were leading to this incredible famine that was going to come. And then he becomes this great leader of Egypt. And he's not only able to lead Egypt through this famine, but he's also able to rescue his own family through this famine. And he's leading, he's the number one leader of all of Egypt. And what happens? All of Israel and Egypt are united. They're united in this moment. And they're greatly blessed through this. Everything Joseph touches basically turns to gold. And so these two nations come together, and because they're so richly blessed, they're able to turn around and give those blessings to others, especially those struggling through this time of a great famine. One nation leading others into the blessing of God. It could be argued that maybe that was what God was talking about in Abraham and his descendants blessing the nations. What happens next? Well, if you remember the story, the Israelites grew in number. And decade after decade after generation go, and they keep growing in number, they keep getting blessed. And eventually a new leader comes into power in Egypt. He doesn't remember these old stories about how all this came about. And he gets concerned and he says, those people who just seem to be growing are going to grow and outnumber us at some point, and then they're going to take over. And so we need to put them into slavery. And so they do. And where do we find the Israelites from that point on? We find them going through 400 years of slavery. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So, if God's call for Abraham and his descendants was actually just pointing to that moment prior to slavery, between this blessing between Israel and Egypt, then what Egypt does now, we would expect to be the point where God says, now is the time to build this nation apart from all others and isolate them from everybody else. So in order to execute this plan, we need a rescuer, and we know the rescuer who comes. His name is Moses. And he rescues these people, and he leads them out of Egypt. Now after 400 years of pain, suffer, torture, death, all these types of terrible things in slavery, one might think now is the time that the Israelites can go off and build their version of what the new Eden should look like. Build your walls as high as you want them and as deep as you need them to keep people out. That would seem right. Build a military so that you can fight against anybody that might come and try to destroy the blessings that God has given you. Build up the military. Pour the money into it so we can fight so this never happens again. Build sacred places so that only we can have access to God. It would sound right. And never give the needs of anybody outside of our group, because all they'll do is squander it. They'll just throw it away, use it for wrong purposes. So never give to those outside the group. So this is where we enter into the book called Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, it opens with these words. These are the words of Moses. this individual that led them out of Egypt. And what follows are different sermons, different lectures, all these lessons on their history, on the laws, and how they are to live their daily lives. So, if the isolated New Eden, if this thought was actually part of God's plan for his people, you would absolutely expect to find it within the teachings of Moses. He would know better. But oddly, after everything that they went through, there is this constant reminder throughout these lessons that God's people are not to live in isolation from others, but to be intentional in how they interact with the foreigners. Chapter 10 talks about the love you are to give to the foreigner. Chapter 14 talks about how to use your tithings to be a blessing to the foreigners. Chapter 16 says to invite foreigners into your holidays and your feasts. Chapter 24 will talk about how to take care of the physical need of foreigners. And chapter 31 will talk about when you assemble to hear the word of God, you are to assemble with foreigners so they can listen to God's word as well. Love, tithes, holidays, feasts, physical needs, and openly assembling with foreigners to hear the words of God. This idea to create some type of new isolated Eden to one's liking with only those like them, again, does not appear to work in what God actually wants. But what about physical spaces? Buildings. Buildings where only a select group can come and experience God's blessing, because this is where he only listens to them, and this is the place he answers their prayers. And maybe anyone outside this group, they don't get this, because this is sacred to only one group. And anyone else, they're not seen or heard by God. Their cries and prayers fall on deaf ears. Well, let's take a look at the first temple. It's also known as Solomon's Temple. If you remember in history, Israel got to a point where they said, God, everybody else around us has a human leader, a king, and we would like to have our own king. And God says, no, it's a bad idea. And I say, no, we think it's a good idea. Everybody else has one. We want to have one. God says, it's not a good idea. It's a bad idea. It's not going to work out well for you. But eventually God gives them what they want. And we see King David come into play. And King David started off pretty well. But as he got older, he did some pretty bad things. But King David thought, I want to build a physical space where we can interact with God, a temple. And because of the bad things that he had done, God remembers them. He says, yeah, you're not going to get to do that. But I'll let your son do it. And Solomon comes along. And he builds this holy, sacred place. But oddly, when the building is done, he gathers up all of Israel. And he prays over the building, this physical space. And this is what he prays. Listen to Solomon, King Solomon's prayer. Even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name, mighty hand and outstretched arm, and will come here and pray towards this temple, may you hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all the foreigner asks you for. Then all the people on earth will know your name, to fear you as your people Israel do, and know that this temple that I have built is called by your name. King Solomon prayed that all the foreigners who would journey a long distance to be at this temple would have their prayers answered by God, so that all the peoples on earth will know his name and fear him just as his people do. So what's left? Sacred places, God says, use them to reach all people. Love, God calls to be given away to all people. Finances, God asks to be given to all people. Holidays, God expects an invitation to go out to all people. The ability to care for the physical needs of people, God says, is to be an extension to all people. And times of public gathering, to listen to His word, God says, are to be filled with all people. So what's left? Well, there may be one thing. There could be one thing, because we could say, okay, we get this. We see what's happening here. The reality of what's happening behind here, we might say, seems to speak into those people who are actually seeking God. This we may come to the conclusion that this is relevant just to the people who are on a journey to finding God in their lives. And anybody that falls outside of that group, like anyone who might be an enemy of those people, God surely would exclude from this. We're okay with the nations coming together as long as the nations fall in line with we're all here to seek God. We can feel comfortable with that. But there is no way God has a plan for the enemies of those people. Right? Well, Jonah comes along. Jonah thought this. If you remember the story of Jonah, God says, hey, Jonah, I want you to get up, and I want you to go to these Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were some bad people. And we'll keep this PG. But these were the bad of the bad. And these people hated the Israelites. And they did terrible things to the Israelites. They were the enemies of the Israelites. And they did horrible, awful, terrible things to them. So when God comes to Jonah, and he says, look, I need you to go to Nineveh, and I need you to preach to the Ninevite, we might say, okay, I can understand why Jonah says, that's not happening. That's just not happening. God says, go. Jonah says, no. So what does he do? He runs and he gets on a ship that's heading for Tarshish. And then, as we remember, he's on this boat and this giant storm comes. And everybody thinks they're going to drown. And they're throwing things overboard. They don't know what happens. But Jonah knows what's happening. And he goes up and he says, look, this is my fault. If you just toss me overboard, all will be well. They're like, we don't want to do that. That's crazy. Yeah, but you got to do it. So they do it. And what happens is giant fish comes along. It swallows him up, takes him to the shores, spits him up on the shores. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he has this incredible sermon that he had to have studied for just years to perfect. And this is it. This is all he says. This is all that we know he says. He says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. And he walks around the city, and that's all he says. That's his sermon. I mean, how awesome would it be that? Just come in and say one sentence and then you're off. That's your sermon. That was it. You know what happens? They hear this message and their lives are radically transformed by it. The Ninevites give their lives over to God and they cry out for forgiveness. And it's not just the local people or the common people. Even the king himself gives his life over and surrenders and asks for forgiveness. And he tells all the people that we are to turn from our evil ways. The king tells all the people this. And this is how Jonah viewed this. In his eyes, this is what he thought. He says, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country, in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew you were merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents in sending disaster. Relents in sending disaster. And now, Lord, please, listen to what he says. Take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. These people found the forgiveness, grace, mercy of God. And Jonah's sitting there, and he says, it's better that I die now than I continue living. Jonah understood what Jonah wanted his new Eden to be. And he didn't like the way God wants it. This prophet was not willing to go and fulfill God's commission. And at the end, he wondered what was wrong with God when he saved the Ninevites. Jonah saw the salvation of the Ninevites as wrong, and he refused to agree with God's compassion. And in this weird, unique, dynamic way, God taught everybody who hears this story about the amazing extension of his salvation. An unselfish love for all, even for the enemies of his people. Even for the enemies of his people. Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us. Look on us with favor so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness and lead the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the people praise you." The psalmist got it. The psalmist could see it. In Psalm 96, the psalmist writes, "Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful works among all people." This psalm sounds very similar to the one that David wrote in 1 Chronicles 16, where David says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful works among all people." Can we see a movement happening? Might God be speaking to his people? We started in Genesis. But all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelations, we read this in Revelations chapter 7. It says, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language." Every nation, tribe, people, and language. "Which no one could count in number. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, I know you have a deep question that keeps you up at night, and I've come here to answer that, because I know your question is, what does Revelation 7 have to do in common, or have in common with Daniel in the lion's den? And I know that has kept you up many late nights. So I've come to answer that for you. What is the typical lesson we get from Daniel in the lion's den? It's, look, see how God uses Daniel, and he taught him to overcome his fears and to face his enemies, and he saved him. These are true. These are true lessons, and they're often the typical ones that we teach and we gain from this. But more often than not, God is actually working things out in a way that extend beyond the truths that we draw from heroes like we see in Daniel, and into the unanticipated that includes some of the most unexpected characters that God will use. Daniel had a friend, and his friend was King Darius, who was the ruler over this time. He was not a follower of God, but he did love Daniel. And he was tricked. He was tricked into having to put Daniel in the lion's den, basically sentence him to death by some of his own leaders. And that really hurt Darius. And the night that he had to stay up waiting for the morning to go see what had happened to Daniel in the lion's den, it wrecked Darius. But then he runs to see, and he opens the lion's den, and there is his friend Daniel, King Darius. And this is what Darius does after this event. In Daniel 6, it says this, "Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the earth, 'May your prosperity abound. I decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and he delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. You put them together side by side, Daniel 6 and Revelation chapter 7, and we can see that it is not by chance that even a pagan king, when impacted by the one true God, will go to one of the most extreme things that they can do in order to make sure that everybody knows the name of the one true God and glorifies him above all. Why? Because the heartbeat of God is for the nations. We see this in its fullest exposure of Revelation chapter 7. Because this is a projection of the future. Revelation chapter 7 is a projection of what is to come. It's a projection of where everything is headed. And because this is where God is leading everything, he will even use a pagan king to make his name great among the nations, tribes, people, and languages. From the fall of humanity, there has been an effort, there has been an actual real movement towards a type of New Eden. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, opens with access for humanity to eat from the tree of life. And the last book of the Bible, Revelations, in chapter 22, ends with humanity back at the tree of life. And it reads these words: "The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse." Everything falls in between the two trees. And this shows us that God does desire a new Eden. But it's the one that he has in plan, not the one humans have. Now, I know some of you are upset that I didn't give you a thing for notes, because you're note takers. And you're probably sitting there going, well, we'd like a few more references in scriptures that highlight God's heart for the nations. And so I jotted down a couple more for you. So go ahead, and when you're done, raise your hand, writing these down so you can follow up on these and study them yourselves. Just raise your hand and I'll know when we can move on once you're done. For God loved the world this way. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. When Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." He wasn't pressing into a new movement. He was simply following in his Father's footsteps and pressing deeper into a movement that they were already doing. Carl had opened this missions month talking about the Great Commission. And he talked about patterns that can be seen throughout scriptures. And as you looked into the book of Acts, you saw that one of the patterns coming from the disciples was that they heard teaching, they agreed with the teaching, they obeyed it, and then they went out and did the same, and this led to the movement of the early church. Patterns or movements are found throughout scriptures. And the pattern of movement of missions is just another example. However, for the church, it's an essential truth that we must embrace, not just in something that God has always been doing, but also in something that he continues to do and we are to be a part of. We began with why. We saw the movement that James Hudson Taylor was a part of, that God was doing. And we looked at what's happening right now in this moment with Hope Community Church. And we went from Genesis through Revelations, the first book, and into the last. And we asked, why are we connected in these movements? Well, I believe it's because when people become aligned with God, meaning that we join in his work and what he's doing, and we release our desires in creating some kind of new Eden that revolves around our version of what life should be, When this happens, we become entangled in a web of history that was guided from its beginning by God's heart for all those that are made in his image. And from one generation to another, God has been working in the lives of humanity to bring the hope of his glory and salvation to everybody. And because faithful men and women of the past who were taught this truth, obeyed this truth, and carried this truth forward to the next generation, we are the recipients of their faithful teaching and obedience. This is why we are connected in this moment. We are here because of God's heart for the nation. We are here because of missions. And now it's our responsibility to follow in obedience into what we've been taught. If we, the church, we are the church. The building is not the church. We are the church. If we, the church, do not get involved in God's mission for reaching the world, then we cease being the church. Why would I say that? Because if we choose this path of not getting involved, then we will have taken the greatest hope for humanity of God's love, mercy, and grace displayed in its purest form through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will have said to the world, you're not worth it. You're not worth it. You're not worthy to be in our new Eden. This is for us and us only. That's not God's purpose for our lives. And it's not his plan for the church. I want to close with the Apostle Paul's words as he wrote to the brothers and sisters located in Rome. Romans chapter 10. I want to close in these words because these words that he left to the Christians in Rome are still true to the Christians of today. And we have to take this serious. This is what Paul says, starting in verse 9 of chapter 10. And this is the stuff he starts off with that we love. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Amen? One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we get excited. We get excited. But Paul doesn't stop. He says, but how can they call on him? How can they call on him that they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. Let's pray. Abba, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you that it is beyond evident that your heart is for the nations, and it would be foolish for us to deny that. And Lord, as your church, we are called to carry that forward. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to do that, that your Spirit would lead and guide us in this effort, that we would take this hope to the nations, this hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what that means for us, to them, and those that have never heard. And we wouldn't be afraid or tremble at the thought of doing it, because this is your heart. So align your heart with ours, Lord. We love you, and we ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.